John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Praise the Lord for the wonderful Christmas music today. A good reminder to all of us about the season of the year and the opportunities we have to tell others about the Lord. And I'll try to give practical applications of that and illustrations even during the message this morning. John chapter 1, we're beginning with verse 1 and looking at verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Shall we pray together? Father, I want to praise you and thank you this day for the wonderful relationship that exists inside the Trinity. I ask, dear Heavenly Father, that this day we might exalt you as God the Father. And Lord, we might exalt you as Jesus Christ the Lord. And Holy Spirit, I pray that we would exalt you as the Holy Spirit working and indwelling in all of us this day. Father, would you fill me with your Spirit? Would you cause that we would see and understand what it means today to say that Christ in you is the hope of glory? And Father, I ask this day that as we contemplate, as we meditate upon the fact that our wonderful Savior is indeed God Himself, Father, I praise you and thank you for that and ask that this day we might yet have a new understanding of what it means to know you. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been troubled by the way that you feel about your Christianity? What I mean by that is, have you ever been troubled by the absence of feeling? Perhaps even for you here this morning, you're wrestling with this, and you're saying, where is the feeling that I'm supposed to feel? And if you've been around for any amount of time at all, perhaps you're also challenging that and saying, well, wait a minute, it's not really about feelings, it's more about, you know, just the facts. It's about the facts behind my faith, and that's really what my Christianity is all about. You know, forget all this feeling stuff. And yet there is a part of you inside that longs for that feeling, that sense of the Lord's presence and where that is available to you. I would like to suggest today that as we look at this passage in John chapter 1, we are absolutely going to begin to understand and to explore some of that aspect of our Christianity. Is it merely objective faith? Well, it is objective faith. It is objective faith in the Word of God given to us by the Spirit of God. It is that. But there's also that other aspect of our Christianity which tells us we should have the witness of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8. We should have the witness of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that there is indeed the reality that's here. Now, if you're like many people, you have said over the years, I've kind of looked for that. I've read my Bible, and I've heard a lot of messages. I've heard a lot of messages, and I've heard it preached a lot. I've kind of read my Bible, but I got to tell you, preacher, I just don't think it's there for me. I know what you are saying, that it ought to be there, but I guess I really don't feel it. All I experience is, pain. All I experience is misery under the curse, and quite frankly, I don't see how anything can really change that. Everywhere I look in the newspapers, I look everywhere else, and it's just pain, pain, pain all the time. What is supposed to be there that I'm supposed to feel? You know, when you haven't been to the dentist in a while, and you haven't been brushing your teeth as you ought to be brushing your teeth, you experience what is known as tooth decay. And after a while, you experience pain because of that tooth decay. I'd like to suggest to you today that what is happening here is that you and I have not gone deeply enough into the truth, that we have just sort of neglected the truth and had a sort of truth decay, if you will. And as a result, pain is ours. Pain without the joy, pain without the reality of what should be here in Jesus Christ. I believe this starts right here in John chapter 1, as you and I illustrated in the last couple of messages, when it says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, here's the question from John chapter 1. What does it mean when he says the beginning? Well, the beginning here that he is referring to is before the creation. In fact, if you look down at verse 3, it See, it says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What you see there is that's a reference to the creation. In fact, the very words that you find in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, are supposed to call to your mind Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so you find here that when it says, in the beginning was the word that's used, the word that's translated there for was is our word, but you have to remember it's in what they call the imperfect. That is, it is not yet completed, or it is continuous. I was eating breakfast when you called. Hint, hint, I haven't finished my breakfast yet. You know, I was eating breakfast when you called. And so the idea here would be, in the beginning was, or in the beginning was continuing the word. And then we looked at last week, and the word was with God. Last week we sang the first three verses of that hymn of adoption that's in your bulletins this morning. We sang the entire thing last Sunday night. This evening we come together to talk about the Christian doctrine of adoption. We'll sing it once again, because there we find so much about our union with the Lord, our union with Christ. Now, I illustrated this last week, but here's this idea of feeling that I'm talking about so that you and I begin to see it is right here in the Scriptures. The Scriptures speak of our salvation as a regeneration. That is, we have new life. We are, as we'll see, I think, in the next message, we are new creatures in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ. And there is something that is alive. There is something that is vital in us when you and I know the joys of that regeneration. It's also spoken of in Scripture, our salvation is, as adoption. And again, that's what the hymn is about that we'll be singing this evening once again. And we're looking at a short series here on adoption so that we can understand our relationship to the Lord. It's not merely just a fellowship of either a supreme to an inferior being or even to peers. It's a relationship of adoptionship, that we have been adopted. We're now part of God's family. The other way it's spoken of in Scripture that it really communicates a good deal of feeling to all of us is that we are in union with Christ. And we'd like to explore that just a little bit today. What does it mean to say that we are in unity with, or we are identified with, we are in union with Jesus Christ? And by the way, does the Bible really talk in those terms? Does the Bible really say that we are in union with Jesus Christ? I believe it does. And that's why it is so important for you and me today to be asking this question. Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ a sort of God, a sort of demigod, a representative of God, or is he in fact God himself? Now, in the adult Sunday school classes, after we finish the series on Exodus, the next series is on the book of Colossians. That is one of the central questions in the book of Colossians is, who is Jesus Christ? Was he, according to the pagan thinking, the Greek thinking there, just sort of a lower form of God, sort of a transitional form of God that was really not God, but had some God-like qualities that sort of introduced us to God? Or is he, in fact, God himself? John was faced with exactly the same kind of things. And John faced this, as you can see here, in the boldness of the Spirit. He really showed us a great deal about the Word, the Logos, and the fact that he is indeed God. So you'll notice there in the notes, in the last message, we learned a great deal about God's relational nature, because it says the Word was with God. And the related doctrine of adoption in a message on the Word was with God. Today we're looking at that third phrase, that the Word was God. So we are being told right up front, as you see there in your notes, that the Word of God, the one we're speaking of here, the Word of God, who is infinite. He is infinite God. He is endless. He is eternal God. When we speak of eternal, we are speaking of infinity as it relates to time. If we speak of omniscient, all-knowing, we're speaking of infinity as it applies to knowledge. What this passage is telling us is that the Word is indeed God himself, that Jesus Christ is God. Now, if you'll notice there in your notes, we need to carefully think about this because there's a lot of heresies out there. In fact, you'll probably run into some cultists, even probably in the next few months, who will say this kind of thing and say, well, no, not exactly. They might say to you something like this, the Trinity is merely God's way of expressing Himself to you. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that's not really who God is. It's because God is infinite and man is finite. It's because God is limitless and we have a limited understanding. Then that's just the way that God expresses Himself to us. It's not the way He actually is. And what you find in John chapter 1 is, nope, it tells us here that the Word was God. The Word is, in fact, God Himself. And again, it uses that same imperfect, that the Word was continuing to be. The Word is continuing to be, we might say today. He is continuing to be God. So notice there in your notes, all of this pre-existing creation that we've talked about here, we see these facts. So Jesus is eternally God. In the beginning, He was continuing. Jesus, the Word of God, is eternally God. Jesus is equally God. It tells you that the Word was with God and that Jesus is essentially God. That is, in His essence, in the essence of His being, He is, in fact, God. I was talking to somebody about this again this week, and they said, the thing I have the hardest time understanding is, how can God be one person and three persons? And the answer is, the Bible never says that. What the Bible tells you is that you have three persons in one being, or three persons in one essence. You have the great three in one, referred to sometimes as the tripartite nature of who our God is. But here would be one of the first questions we'd have to ask. This is New Testament, right? We're looking at John chapter 1. This is New Testament. Does the Old Testament really talk about another person of God? I mean, after all, in the Old Testament, doesn't it stress over and over and over and over again, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. In fact, wasn't that one of the great conflicts that they experienced in Israel, is the people kept going after other gods? So how can it be that there is in God, how can it be that there is more than one person? Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6, the wonderful vision that Isaiah saw when he said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And then he said, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The angel took the tong, took the fire, the coals from off of the altar, put it on his lips. And then the next question that God asked was this one in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. God asked, who will go for, remember what the next word was? Who will go for us? Us. Who will go for us? Now, wait a minute. Why does an Old Testament, which speaks of one God, you and I would say it is radically monotheistic. There is one God. Why does the Bible say, who will go for us? You say, perhaps it's just a manner of speaking. Yeah, you would compare passage with passage in the Old Testament, and you would begin to discover that there are many such passages. For instance, you remember in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7, when the Lord looked down upon the Tower of Babel, and He said, let us go down and confuse their language. What's the us? There's a plural aspect to God. How can one God be plural? And certainly the verse that I think it would come to many of your minds, that we've referred to, I think, even earlier in this series, is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where you find there that God speaks of Himself in the plural, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, folks, there's one of the verses right there. If we would stop to ponder it, if we would stop to carefully think about it, there's one of those verses that tells us where the feeling is, the feeling that we are longing for. Here's what you and I know. we know that we enjoy relationships. We know that in a few minutes we get out of our Sunday school classes. We know we'll share a laugh, and we know somebody will say something, and there will just be the merriment of Christians getting together, and you'll share burdens, and you'll share prayer requests, and you'll talk over what's going on in your life. And there's something that's just fantastic about relationships. As I mentioned last week, we've enjoyed having folks over. We had the folks in our congregation who had November birthdays and December birthdays. We had them on back-to-back nights this last Friday night. Staff, deacon, school committee were all together for our annual time together. And it's just a great time to sit around and talk to people and enjoy people. Question, why do we feel those relationships so intently? And why do we long for deeper relationships? Not only deeper relationships with others, but deeper relationships with God Himself. And I would point to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and notice that God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And so today, if you're looking for that feeling, and it's not wrong, by the way, to look for that feeling, why not look for it in the relationship that God is offering to you? A relationship, a fellowship that is no less than the fellowship with the Trinity, nearby to God. A fellowship with Him because, as we will see, we are in His Son. Now, to help us understand this from the New Testament, you see it here in John chapter 1. Would you go with me over to Colossians chapter 2 just for a moment? Colossians chapter 2. Now, remember the question we're asking here. The question is, does the Bible really speak of our Lord Jesus Christ? Does it really refer to Him as God Himself? Or is He a lower form of God? I mean, a very good representative of God, a really righteous representative, a righteous servant of God, but not God Himself. Well, you just read in John chapter 1, "And the Word was God." What is the testimony here in Colossians chapter 2? Look, if you will, at verse 9. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Speaking of Jesus Christ, as you can see in the previous verse, not after Christ, it says, "Him, for in Him," that is, in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." How? Bodily. That is, in His physical body dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Now, I have to tell you, if you were a Greek pagan of the time, you say, whoa. I mean, it's just not even possible, because the Greeks thought in terms of all that is spirit is good, and all that is matter, this is all evil, and the two can't coexist. Here comes Paul writing to the Colossians, addressing this heresy, and he is saying to them, no, in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness, all there is that is in the essence of God, all of that dwells in Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, God Himself. Now, these verses not only tell us that Jesus is God, a member of the Trinity, they tell us that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that Jesus is in fact God. You know, at some point, you have to bow down and worship Him and say, in fact, Jesus Christ is God. I bow down before Him. I worship Him. I adore Him. I love Him. But then, if you will, notice on this relational aspect, notice what it says in the very next verse. Look at verse 10. "And you are complete in Him." And you are complete in Him. Do you remember when Ronald Reagan was, an actor, and, you know, he was in such films as Bedtime for Bonzo, and he did a lot of military films when he was in the military. At one point, he wrote a biography. This was before he got into politics, I believe, certainly before he became the president of the United States. He wrote a book, and it was entitled this, "Where's the Rest of Me?" You ever feel that way? Where is the rest of me? Why is it that I feel that there could be so much potential. I mean, I just sense that this is not all there is to life, and it ought to be greater. It ought to be more fervent. I ought to be feeling something more, and I ought to be experiencing something more. Well, you see, if you haven't looked in the Word of God for it, if you've experienced what I call a few moments ago truth decay, that is, that you were kind of casual with your Bible, I've read that, so what? I mean, I don't really get it. You see, it's that failure to continue in the Word that's introduced you to a world where you have no comfort in your misery. You have no joy to know how to overcome your pain. Because if you did, if you looked at the Lord or meditated on the Lord in His Word, here's one of the realities that would come to you. You are complete in Him. How capable is Jesus Christ, the Word, of completing you? Dear friends, He is God. The Word was God, and He completes us. He fills us up to overflowing. Now, I just want to talk to a couple of you today as you think about this, and you're here and you're wrestling with this. It may be that you are among people, and maybe there's more than one person here in this room who would wrestle with this and say, you know what I really wrestle with? I really wrestle with a matter of assurance of my salvation, all right? Typically, here's what people have done to try to give assurance of salvation. One of them goes like this. One of them says, what you need to do is you need to just feel it. I mean, what you're after is you're just not trying hard enough. You just need to just work up a sort of intense faith that's like, yeah, I mean, now I really feel it. That experience would be known as pietism. In other words, you try to work up pious feelings. Others would say to you, no, the way that you know that you're a believer, the way you have assurance of salvation, is because the church tells you that you have assurance of salvation. In other words, it's the authority of the church. That would be called Catholicism. So you have pietism, which is you try to work up the feelings, and you have Catholicism, which is the church tells you so. And then there's a branch of what we might call biblicism, although it's a little short-sighted. You know, perhaps you might even call it a fundamentalism of some sorts, a biblicism. And it goes kind of like this. Look, your assurance is here in the Word. Okay, just go to the Word. Your assurance is here in the Word. And you say, that's good. I mean, I appreciate that. I ought to go to the Word. And there is sort of the objective basis for my faith. I mean, I get that. But here's the question. Where's the feeling? How do I know this? How do I feel the reality of what is being described there? And in short, the way I would answer that this morning is that Romans chapter 8 testifies that you and I as believers can know the witness of the Spirit. This is not a dead letter box where God's letters have just been dropped off to no recipient. Dear friends, this is the living and abiding Word of God. The very one who, if you're a believer today, the very one who wrote these words also dwells within you. This is why I think Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6, the words that I give unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so today, if you're looking for that liveliness, let's begin with this. Jesus Christ is God. The Word, according to John chapter 1, the Word was continuing to be God. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. He makes up for all your failings, all of your inadequacies, all of your insecurities, all the things that you wish you were, He is, and He is God. Now, over the years, a lot of men have worked through this, and they're working through this trying to see, you know, how do we really understand this as believers? here, what we are pursuing is we're looking for is this overwhelming personal experience. But that experience, as you and I well know, has to be grounded in objective faith in the Word of God. I mean, it's corralled by what is actually here in the Word of God. Otherwise, what happens to us is, in an earnest desire to kind of magnify God, we begin to subtly make ourselves God. In other words, we go beyond the bounds of what's here in Scripture. When I speak of having fellowship with the Trinity, you say, well, you know, maybe I'm more God-like than I realize. And we realize, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible teaches. Bible, that's actually a form of rebellion when I make myself a God. And so how do you keep these in balance? Oswald Sanders, many of you have enjoyed reading his books on leadership. Here's the comment he made about this. He says, as Christian workers, we must never forget that salvation is God's thought, not man's. Therefore, it is an unfathomable abyss. You say, what in the world does that mean? It means like a Grand Canyon. It's like this magnificent Grand Canyon. Salvation is not an experience. Experience is only the gateway by which salvation comes into our conscious lives. We have to preach the great thought of God behind experience. Now, Chambers wrote this because he earnestly wanted to keep the experience of the gospel from becoming the gospel of experience, which is not good news at all. Careful there. You could talk about the experience of the gospel so much that it could become the gospel of experience. And as the author says, that's not good news at all. But Chambers insisted that what we experience is genuine. It's a very real glimpse of God's work. And I love the way he said this. Listen to this carefully. When a soul comes face to face with God, the eternal redemption of the Lord Jesus is concentrated in a little microcosm of an individual life, and through the pinhole of that one life, other people can see the whole landscape of God's purpose. That's an interesting way to think about that. What if you were to try to observe the beauties of the night sky by looking through just a pinhole in a piece of black paper, just trying to look through? Here's what Oswald Sanders is saying here. He's saying that's what it's like for all of us. When you try to look at the sum of your experiences, what you're looking at is, it's almost like trying to look through that little pinhole and see the greatness and the grandeur of God. Now, is that going to change? Oh, he tells you in Ephesians chapter 2 that in the ages to come, he will show us the manifold nature of his grace. And so I'm certain that is going to change. But we, as long as we understand here and we get this understanding, this assurance that we have comes by way of the Trinity, by way of being in union with Jesus Christ, being indwelled by the Spirit of God, and the recognition that we can cry, Abba, Father, we are the Father's children. You see, it's all three. It's the Father and the Son and the Spirit working in us. Now, you're looking there in Colossians chapter 2. Let's ask this question and see if we can kind of work through this in Colossians chapter 2. Look, if you will, at verse 11. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You say, Pastor, what on earth does that verse mean in verse 11 when it says that we have this circumcision? What he's doing here is he's drawing an equal sign between the finished work of Jesus Christ, between his suffering for our sins, dying on the cross for our sins, being buried and rising again. He is equating that with, that's the way that you and I put off the sins of the flesh. Because look what he says in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. With him, we're going to come back to that, because we're in union with Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. having forgiven all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Go, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, you get the idea of the union there, of the believer with Christ? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So one of the greatest joys that we have from understanding that the Word was God is that as believers, we enjoy a deeply personal and marvelous union with God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. We are in Him. I was trying to meditate on this week, and I wrote these words. Our union now with Jesus Christ, the glory of our race, reveals the awesome Trinity and their great work of grace. The Father, Son, and Spirit show this work they know so well. Our Father knows we are in Christ. God's Spirit now indwells. Oh, Christ, God's fullness, all divine, God's fullness bodily, makes us complete in Him, our head, supreme authority. In Him we died and were baptized by burial with Him. When Christ arose, we rose with Him as new and living men. Forgiving trespass sins of ours, He canceled all our debt. He disarmed old authorities as shadows failing yet. But what great prize did He pursue in raising up the dead? He formed His body, joined with us Himself, our living head. So close you are to God in Christ, no dearer could you be. Our Father's children, Spirit sealed, and heirs with Christ are we. Nearby we are, so near to God we could not nearer be. In Christ our Lord, we stand complete, as near to God as He. This union that we have with Christ is by God's grace alone. But what a precious privilege. The one upon the throne would take our curse upon Himself, give us His righteousness, exchange our curse, unending pain, for endless blessedness. If you are risen now with Christ, then seek those things above where Christ is sitting on His throne, our gracious Lord of love. Your life is hidden now with God, in union with His Son. When Christ appears, we shall appear with Him, His glory's one. That's what He's saying there in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with Him. That's the kind of union that we are talking about. So, Jesus Christ here, how do you and I know the sense of the season? How is it that we can rejoice with newfound rejoicing and hope in this Christmas season? It's this understanding that Jesus Christ is the infinite God, and we are in union with Him. Now, if you're looking at your notes there, we've noticed that the Word of God, who is infinite, is Jesus, who is eternally God, Jesus, who is equally God, Jesus, who is essentially God. He is not a mere manifestation. He is not a mere, sometimes they say, emanation of God. He is, in fact, God. Let's ask the question again, why is He called the Word? Why does this passage refer to Him as the Word? Well, clearly what He is showing us when He calls Himself the Word, and God calls Him the Word, it's about communication, right? I mean, that's the reason He's called the Word, is because He is a marvelous communication to our own heart. Those of you in Exodus today may be looking at that portion in Exodus where Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And you have to go back and ask, how did God show Moses his glory? How did he do it? If you go back and read Exodus 33 and 34, one of the conclusions you come to is he did it with words. He did it by the word. The word of God exalting God. Even there, I think you find a reference to the Trinity, that there is the marvelous communication of God. And so think about this just for a moment. The word of God who communicates, what does that tell you? Just right off the bat, what does that tell you? It tells you he is the revealer of God. He reveals God. You say, well, is that all he is? No. As we just saw a moment ago, the God who is revealed is also the word. He is the revealer of God, but he is also the God who is revealed. He's not a mere ideal of some kind. And you have to go back into the Greek thinking and see the way they thought about this. What the Greeks thought of with the word, they thought of if you conceive something in your mind, like if you had a really great idea, let's say that you wanted to build something or you were conceiving of something, that something extended all the way from the perfect ideal in your mind all the way to the final building, the final implementation of it, that it kind of, you know, went from one to the other. And so when they said, yeah, when he says the word was God, what they're saying is he was in God's mind. No, he's saying far more than that. He's saying, in fact, that the word is the revealer of God and that he is the God who is revealed. Now, you and I have to wrestle with this. Why on earth would the Lord and John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, why would they take what was known at the time as sort of a pagan philosophy, the Logos? Why would they say that? Remember what we talked about in previous messages, and I raised this question. They went out in the night sky and saw the starry heavens, and they saw the organization of it and said, well, there's an organization. And they didn't want to go as far as to say there's an organizer. They just said there's an organization. There is something here that reflects reason. And so we're just going to call that the Logos, because they did not want to be personally responsible to the God who was even that moment testifying to them of his reality. Tells you in Romans 1, they knew that they were without excuse. They could sense and they could know from creation his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They just wanted to stop short of that. And they wanted to say, well, no, we just don't want to go that far. How is it that in the Gospel of John, he comes along and takes that term and just firewalls it? I mean, he takes that term and begins to invest it with brilliant theology from the Old and New Testaments, and he invests so much there. So much so that you could say about the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, it's a summary of the whole Gospel of John. If you took the entire Gospel of John, read verses 1 through 18, and then went looking in the rest of the book, you would see that what is said in verses 1 through 18 is unpacked, shall we say, or manifest in the rest of the Gospel of John. Well, Paul does, in essence, the same kind of thing here in Acts chapter 17. So if you would turn over to Acts chapter 17, and let me show you how he does this. And one of the reasons I'm showing this to you is I'd kind of like to ask you if you and I could not use our creativity, especially this time of year, if you and I could not use our creativity to be able to communicate the Word of God in a new way. Perhaps one of the things that's happened is that we've just grown old and trite. And the old word that we were taught in school was hackneyed. We've just come to the place where it's just like the same old, and we don't really, we're not really exercising our creativity. I'd like to point out, I think that's exactly what Paul is doing here in Acts chapter 17. Just before I read that passage, let me read something that may be of help. There was in Hungary a whole family of Jewish people. This would be during the 1800s. And every one of them trusted Christ in this entire Jewish family. The last name was Saphir, S-A-P-H-I-R. One of them became a pastor. He was for many years a missionary to Jewish people. And then he became a pastor. And he's well known for his writing. He wrote one book called A Hidden Life, Thoughts on Communion with God. And as he wrote this, I was struck by this one particular paragraph because it applies so well to what we're talking about today. What does it mean to say that the Word was God? That the Word was God. Now, if you've checked out of the rest of the message this morning, may I appeal to you to stop to listen to this one paragraph. God draws nigh in the Word. Do we know what it is to read the Bible in the original? It does not mean the Hebrew or the Greek. God speaks neither Hebrew nor Greek. This is the original language of Scripture, the love of God to the soul. Quote, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And all God's vocabulary is summed up in Jesus, Alpha and Omega. He is the Word. When God takes the written Word back from the paper into His own mouth, then we read the original. Then again, it is God breathed, and the Word which came out of His mouth shall not return void. You say, wait a minute. How is that possible? How is it possible that God takes back the Word from the written page? And dear friends, it's because we are indwelled by the Spirit of God. We are in Christ. We know that we are the Father's children. And now the Spirit bears witness within us. Again, John 6 comes to mind. The words that I give unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So today, if you feel that you are just, you're just like wrung out, it's like you have just been trying to do your duty as a Christian. You know, sort of a howdy duty Christianity, and you're just trying to just sort of stumble and fumble along. It's time to go back and say, let's talk about the Trinity. Let's talk about what it means that God is in three persons, and that I am in Christ. And that as a person in Christ, no nearer could I be to the Lord. And the Spirit is even now bearing witness that I am His child. You know what the end result's going to be? You and I are going to get so excited about our Christian lives that we become intensely creative in telling others about the Lord that we love. Look what happened to Paul here, and of all places, Mars Hill. You know how pagan Mars Hill was? I mean, they had so many different kinds of gods. They worshiped so many different kinds of gods in the pantheon there. It's like, Mars Hill, Paul, how are you going to witness for the Lord at Mars Hill? Look, if you will, at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, we could say today, too religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. Look what's on the inscription. To the unknown God. To the unknown God. Whom, therefore, you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. You see what Paul's doing here? He's taking the idea of the unknown God, and he's filling it up with meaning and preaching the gospel to people. Could you and I do the same kind of things? That's what John did with the Logos. Paul's doing the same thing here with the unknown God. What is it in our experience? By the way, especially this time of year when there's all this religiousness, there's all this kind of spirituality that people talk about, how could you and I, as people who are indwelled by the Spirit of God, how could we creatively look for ways to communicate the gospel in the same way that Paul did here? Look at what he says in verse 23. Whom you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God, look at it in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. You see how he's immediately talking about the glory of God. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of the habitation. I'll put an editorial footnote here. And even when the Mayan calendar says it's all over, have you been reading about this in the news? The Mayan calendar is supposed to end on December 21. And so there are people in Russia and China who are stocking up for the end of the world. Well, we know the one who has appointed the times and the seasons and the habitations. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. That's pretty amazing. He's even taking the pagan poets and saying, look, your own poets say that we are the offspring of God. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by man's art and man's device. At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed the day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and He raised Him from the dead. You see how Paul's immediately beginning to preach the gospel. Even taking concepts like that, he preaches the gospel. So at this time of year, with all this religiousness that's going on, could you and I do the same kind of thing? This is pretty beautiful if you stop to think about it. But because we are in union with Christ, there is a sense in which God the Father sees the body of Christ through the head. Would you agree? Jesus Christ is the head. We are in Christ. There's a sense in which God the Father sees the body through the head. And that's the way the Father sees us. But there's a sense in which the world sees the head only through the body. That is, they see the head, they see Jesus Christ, only through us. So you and I have a marvelous opportunity to take the Word to the world. You and I have a remarkable opportunity in union with Christ. We have a marvelous opportunity to testify for Him. How do you apply today's message? Well, first of all, there are these practical applications about rejoicing in the great work of the Trinity. Do you feel that? If you do not feel that, you can come to feel that by coming to know Jesus Christ, being in union with Him, and knowing the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And then there's this whole matter of the assurance of salvation that perhaps you've wrestled with. How can I know? It's because, again, we are in union with Christ, who is God, that we are identified with Him. And He is the answer to our fears, who gives us assurance in our deepest trials. Because of all that, I think you and I can be intensely creative. I think there are ways that you and I, in union with Christ, we could bear fruit in our love, in our joy, in our peace, in the way that we go about our task. And when people want to know, what is it about you? Why are you so different than everyone else? The answer could be because we are in union with Christ. We are in union with the Word who is God. Shall we bow our heads together? Where's the feeling? Where's the feeling for you? Dear friend, what you're going to discover is if you just try to find that feeling in your own flesh, that the path you're on is marked with a sign that says dead end, because there is no life there. There is no life apart from the Spirit of God. There is no life apart from God Himself. There is no life apart from the God of life. Today, are you in vital union with God? Are you in vital union with Jesus Christ? Does the Spirit bear witness in your heart, even this very moment, that you are in fact God's child? Do you know Him? And my friend, today, why not experience the joys that He alone can give? Why not come to know Him as He is in His fullness that will complete even you for His glory? Father, I thank You and praise You for what You've shown us this day. I thank You for the testimony of Your Word. I thank You for the rejoicing we can experience in the Trinity. And I ask, dear Heavenly Father, this day might be a day of rejoicing for all of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.